Hey there, Pastor Ben here, continuing our study through the book of Hosea. Today we'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5. Last time we saw the acts of Hosea with his wife and his children and how they were symbolic of Israel. And we saw the conclusion of that story in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, we finally hear God's direct word to his people as being proclaimed through Hosea. And we start with a strong statement here. In verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Now, this controversy, the idea here is that this is a sort of a case, like in a legal sense of something has not been fulfilled, something has not been done correctly. Israel has missed the mark on something that they said that they would do. And so we see what that is in the rest of this verse. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." So he's accusing them of three things that are lacking. They have no faith. They don't believe in God. They have no steadfast love. This is the hesed, that covenantal love. And then there is no knowledge of God in the land. It's so bad that they don't even know who God truly is what he's saying here. And it's interesting that these things are all inner problems. He's calling out their heart. He's calling out that there's something that they're lacking internally. And then in verse 2, we see what happens externally because of this. "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So this is a list of sins following along some of the Ten Commandments, but then we see they break all bounds. There is nothing that they lack to do. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's just getting worse and worse. It is not getting better. The results of this sin are described as such. "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." So the result of this sin is so severe that the good provisions of God, the natural provisions, the common graces of the land and the animals that live in it, they're being taken away. And God makes a very powerful stand here because he says in verse 4, "Yet let no one contend and let none accuse." He's saying, you're going to listen to me. No one is going to argue that what you're doing is wrong. And then he calls out a specific group here because he finishes that verse with, "For with you is my contention, O priest." So the spiritual leaders of the day are not teaching God to their people. They're not teaching them his ways. They're not teaching them who he is. We know this because of the first statement that there's no love, there's no faithfulness, there's no knowledge of God, right? And that responsibility, God is pointing out, falls on the priests. He describes their future in this way. In verse 5, he says, "You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So, again, the lack of teaching God's word, of teaching the law, of teaching what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be doing it, they have fallen completely away from it because they are so busy in the business of other gods and these false religions that are around them. We'll see this described here in a moment, but it's interesting to see, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," right? Because they don't recognize God, because they don't see a need for him, they're destroying themselves, essentially. And so this plays out like this. In verse 7, "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity." So again, the priests, although they may be performing some of the acts of worship through this, they're actually encouraging sin in some ways, because they know more sin means more sacrifices, and those sacrifices are what's feeding and employing the priests, essentially. And so they've perverted the sin sacrifices to such a place that they are, have become greedy for it. And then this really important statement here in verse 9, he says, "And it shall be like people, like priest." So they are not, the people of Israel, although God is accusing the priest, hey, you haven't been teaching my commands, he's not leaving out the people of Israel. They are still responsible for their own actions. He says, "I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding." So they're just going deeper and deeper into sin, and, you know, using sex, using alcohol, using the things of this world to try and fill themselves up. But as he says in verse 10, they are not satisfied. They do not get what they are seeking. And we see a very direct way in which these people are perverting their religious beliefs and looking to other gods. Verse 12 says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery." So this may be referring to Asherah poles. It could be referring just to any kind of wooden idol. But again, God's clearly calling out, you are worshiping a created thing. You're worshiping something that I made, and you're trying to ask it for the answers to your life. And we see that there is no regard for any kind of sexual intimacy as is commanded by God. Your daughters play the whore, your brides, right? So the wives are committing adultery. But then he doesn't let the men off the hook. In verse 14, he says, "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin." So everyone is just totally off of the rails. And again, the people without understanding, a lack of knowledge, these statements of saying, you don't know me and you don't desire to know me, and so this is the punishment that you get. In verse 15, we see a warning to the nation of Judah. He says, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up into Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives." So not that Judah is a perfect nation, but generally they're doing a better job of following God versus the nation of Israel. The mention of these places, Gilgal and Beth-Aven, several good things happen in Gilgal, including it being sort of the home base for prophets Elijah and Elisha, as well as some other things. And then Beth-Aven, also known as Bethel, is the place where Jacob wrestled with God, and that's how it initially got its name. But these were representations of places where the truth of God was being proclaimed at some point. But then the evil kings of Israel put in these places golden calves to because they were these places of worship, in order to distort and lead people astray. And so just like the priests who are no longer doing God's work, these places are the representation of that. And then we see him describe Israel like this in verse 16. "Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture?" I'm not one to know a lot about barnyard animals, but I think I'd prefer a lamb to a cow as far as something I'm trying to work her with. So Israel is not teachable in this moment. And then in verse 17, we see this first mention of Ephraim. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." So Ephraim is mentioned here and will be mentioned also in chapter 5 specifically, because it was the strongest of the tribes in the northern nation, and it was also the tribe where the lineage of kings was coming through. And as we get into chapter 5 and see the destruction that's coming, it's a political destruction, right? It's the dissolvement of Israel as a nation being taken into captivity. And so we hear this clarion call here in chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Right? No action can be done that God does not know. And so he's saying, you know, you might think that you're ready for war, you might think that you're strong and powerful, but I am God, I am in control, and I know exactly who you are and what you've done. And he says that in different words here in verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. This is a sad, sad statement to recognize that they're so deep in their sin that they can't even get themselves out of seeing their need for God. They can't get out of the trap that they've set for themselves. And he goes on to describe it further. In verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. So God here is abandoning his people. He's saying, you have done all of this against me. You are getting what you deserve, and I'm not here to save you this time. Right? Verse 7, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them in their fields. Right? The new moon referring to likely pagan festivals and things that, again, are outside of God's purview of the things that he wants for his people. And so, again, we see the political destruction to come. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, right? Getting ready for this attack. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. And this is what will happen in this war. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. So, again, predicting, we know that Judah lasts a little bit longer, the southern kingdom, than the northern, but we know that they also do not follow God's will and are again, politically oppressed, crushed, and taken captive. And it's interesting, the description here, like a moth to Ephraim, like a dry rot to the house of Judah, the idea that it's the small thing that starts, but as that thing creeps, as it grows, the destruction that it causes is huge. So, especially when left unchecked. And that's the sin that's happening here. And then verse 13, we see that there maybe is a little potential of hope. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Right? So they will recognize, oh, something's wrong, and yet they're still going to seek something else. They're not going to seek after God. And God describes himself in verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. So this idea of just being left by God and being left in desolation, being left to the consequences of their sins, it feels very dark. It feels almost like God is not fulfilling his promise. But at the very end of this chapter 5, we see this. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. So, although God abandons temporarily, we know that he is there waiting. He desires that his people repent and return to him, and is reminding them that, of that in this moment. Even just the fact that Hosea is here as a prophet giving God's word is proof that God isn't really truly abandoning them completely. But he's allowing these bad things to happen to them in order that they would learn their need for God. And we know that whether we're facing the consequences of our sins or just the consequences of being in a fallen world, that God is working in circumstances to continually make us more like Christ and continue to draw people to him. And so as we look forward into the next few chapters in Hosea and see just, again, the depravity of sin, but also the beauty of grace and redemption and our choice to repent of those things, we need to consider, okay, where are the places in my life? Where is there maybe some moths or dry rot that I've let, that I need to address? I need to return to God, acknowledge my guilt, and ask for forgiveness. Because we know that the love of God and the forgiveness that he offers is greater than any sin that we could commit in this life. And God is waiting for us with open arms to return to him.